So it's Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I'll make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up in the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven."
Well, good morning, everybody. Let me just add my welcome to that of Howard's for this morning. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to look at this remarkable passage from God's Word. Father, of all the things that we could be busy doing this morning, surely none compares with meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to thank you for these words recorded for us, words that speak of the coming kingdom, words that show us what it means for us to prepare, words that teach us what it means to live with Jesus as our King. And so we ask by your Spirit that you would teach us so that we might indeed be those who are the children of the kingdom and who in every way make the message of Jesus Christ attractive as we shine like the light that we are called to be to the world. Amen. Well, we are looking, you won't be surprised after that reading, at Matthew's Gospel in the mornings. And we started before Christmas, and we're carrying on all the way through until Easter. And today, for the first time, we meet Jesus in his public ministry. Last week, we saw Jesus preparing for his ministry. We heard a little bit of that from what we heard in the children's talk. We saw Jesus joining with the queue of people waiting to be baptized by John. John's baptism was a baptism for the repentance, for the forgiveness of sin. And we saw how Jesus chose to identify himself with us as he took his place in the queue, as he, against John's wishes, was prepared to be baptized and to put himself in our shoes, to take our sins upon himself. In one sense, he was already preparing for the day when he would take our place on a cross, dying for our sin. And then we saw not only was Jesus preparing himself through his baptism, but then the Spirit of God sent Jesus into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, Jesus was tested. The devil said, "If you are the Son of God," and Jesus proved that he was the Son of God by doing exactly and only all that his Father called upon him to do. So tested in the harshest conditions, Jesus was preparing himself ultimately for that time when he would be tested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Would he go to the cross for you and for me to deal with our sin? So right at the start, Jesus is preparing for the cross, preparing by being baptized for our sins, preparing by being tested as to whether he would obey God under the harshest of temptations. And it's only now, having been prepared, that Jesus' public ministry begins. We've got a lot of ground to cover, but please don't lose sight of the most important thing from today, and that is there for us in chapter 4, verse 17. Would you turn back there with me to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17? Because here is Jesus defining his ministry, explaining his very purpose in coming. And there in verse 17, Jesus says, "He began to preach, from that time on, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." In these words, Jesus is telling us that the rule of God is breaking into the world. So he says, get ready. What then is this kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, as Mark and Luke call it? Well, the kingdom is not a place that you can visit. It's not a country that you can look for on a world map. No, don't think about the kingdom so much as a place, but as a person. The kingdom is all about God's rule being manifest. It's about God's promised reign beginning, or as someone else has paraphrased it, God taking control. The kingdom is where God is seen to be ruling and seen to be reigning. And of course, that means that for the duration of Jesus' earthly life, the kingdom is wherever Jesus is present. That is where you see the kingdom breaking in, and we get a taste of that in our passage this morning. And I take it you're interested to know whether God is ruling. Whether you're here this morning as a Christian, whether you're here this morning looking into Christianity, isn't that an important question for us today? Is there a God ruling? Is there a God reigning over this world? And what is he going to do about the mess that we see? How is God ruling? And how will his kingdom finally be established? If God is taking control, as Jesus says he is, where do we look to see it? Well, we'll see that it was during the earthly life of Jesus' ministry, that it was wherever Jesus was. And we'll see a little bit as we work through this series that the kingdom is manifest wherever God's people are gathered. And finally, at the end of history, the kingdom will come when God's rule and blessing will be extended over all of the nations. So God is doing something about the mess that we find this world in. And Jesus wants us to know right at the outset of his ministry that his ministry is about the rule of God having dawned. There's a new beginning, a new day. And it makes sense, of course, because if Jesus is God's king, then no wonder the kingdom is beginning to be seen wherever he is. Perhaps you remember last week how God announced when Jesus came up out of the waters of baptism, God said, "This is my son whom I love." And those words are taken from Psalm 2, which is the psalm that says God's rule will be established by his king, who will rule over the nations to bring blessing to the world. And God identifies Jesus as his king. And Jesus says, so get ready. And that is what his ministry is about. That's what this morning's sermon is about. What does it mean to be ready now the kingdom of God is near? Or is breaking in? The kingdom of God has come at last. What does it mean? What are we supposed to do? Well, Jesus says, repent. Because as one writer helpfully puts it, only those who submit to God's rule now will be ready for when Jesus comes to establish his rule over the world in his return. So, first point, the kingdom of heaven is near. That's what Jesus is saying, repent. So what does it mean to repent? The kingdom of heaven is near, firstly, so follow the king. There are certain jobs, aren't there, that sort of require you to be ready to drop anything, to make an immediate response. My uncle was a volunteer fireman in a village. And basically what that meant is whenever the alarm siren went off, no matter what was happening, he had to drop his work or whatever else he was doing and rush to the fire station because he was urgently needed. I guess it's a little bit like that for lifeboatmen. It might be like that for a doctor who's on call at A&E or whatever it might be. Some jobs you just can't say, I'll deal with that in the morning. Some jobs you just can't say, I'll get back to you, I'm just having some dinner now, I'll speak to you about that later on. Well, now the coming of the kingdom is near, and Jesus makes a timely demand on his first followers. Do you see that? As Jesus was walking, verse 18, beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers. They were casting a net into the lake. They were busy at work. And Jesus says, verse 19, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James and John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing the nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Do you see that Jesus, as the king, makes a radical call? When Jesus calls you, it's not an invitation, but a summons to respond, a command. Come, follow me. And it's a call to put Jesus ahead of anything else, because the job that Jesus is going to give them to do is more important. He says, I will make you fishers of men. And you see their response is instant, and it's a response of obedience. Verse 20, at once. Verse 22, immediately. James and John didn't even just abandon a boat and a family business. They abandoned their father in the midst of that work to follow Christ. Well, whatever anyone else was doing in this small fishing village, it wouldn't have escaped their attention, would it? That Jesus had come and called these men, and they'd left their families and left their business and homes and gone with him. That would have been the talk of the town, wouldn't it? For at least the rest of the day? That surely this Jesus was claiming to be of profound importance to call people to do this for him. He would have to be of one of ultimate authority to act in this way. Maybe you're someone here this morning a little bit shocked by what Jesus asked them or commanded them to do. Of course, it all depends on who he is as to whether that summons was fair. C.S. Lewis once said this. He said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. If this is God's king, the ruler of the nations, breaking into the world, when he calls you to follow him, you cannot say it's of moderate importance, can you? It just can't be. It's either of all importance because he is the king, or of no importance because he's a fraud. Can you see that if Jesus is this man, then you can't do things by halves? And I wonder whether, for those of us who are Christians, whether it's obvious and evident to those around us that Jesus is of supreme importance to us. I wonder whether your family would make that judgment. I guess for some of you, they would. And maybe that troubles them if they're not Christians. They can see you deciding to put Jesus first in this situation and that situation and this circumstance, that Jesus has priority over your money and your work and your home and in every other way. And that begins to unsettle them. You're just taking this Christianity a little bit too seriously. Well, if that is you, can you see that that is actually the right thing to do? Because of who Jesus is. I guess for some of you are at university and your parents are just beginning to see that this Christianity is not a fad that is passing, but something you're getting into more and more and more. Some of them, they'll be thrilled because you come from a Christian home. For others, they'll be unsettled. But either way, it's the only response, isn't it? If Jesus is this man, if he is this one. Maybe for you, you're thinking you're a student, you've got the university mission coming up this week if you're in Birmingham, or you're at another university and you have regular evangelistic events, and you're thinking, am I ready to stake my reputation by putting him first and saying, right, for this week in a university mission, I'm going to invite as many people as I can and try and persuade them to come to the events on campus. That's a big step, isn't it? But if Jesus is this king, isn't that the only response? Because Jesus wants to make you a fisher of men. Come, follow me. We don't help our friends if our attitude as Christians is half-heartedness. Because they're trying to figure out whether this Christianity really stacks up. They're trying to work out whether it makes a difference. And I guess if we're not in it wholeheartedly, that doesn't make a lot of sense to them. Matthew Paris, the journalist in The Times, and himself an atheist, said this. He said, the New Testament offers a picture of God who does not sound at all vague. He has sent his Son to earth. He has distinct plans for each of us personally and can communicate directly with us. We are capable of forming a direct relationship individually with him and are commanded to try. We are told that this can be only through his Son, and we are offered the prospect of eternal life, an afterlife in happy, blissful, or glorious circumstances if we live this life in a certain manner. Friends, he says in the Times newspaper, if I believe that, or even a tenth of that, how could I care which version of the prayer book is used? I would drop my job, sell my house, throw away all my possessions, leave my acquaintances, and set out into the world burning with the desire to know more, and when I have found more, to act upon it and tell others. Far from being puzzled that the Mormons and Adventists should knock on the door, I am unable to understand how anyone who believed that which is written in the Bible could choose to spend their working hours in any other endeavor. Do you see, he's just doing Bible logic, isn't he? If you believe this gospel, shouldn't that be at the absolute center of everything he's saying? I don't believe it, so it's not my, in one sense, it's not my problem for today, but I'm just trying to work out whether you believe this. And if we do, then Jesus has the right to call us, to command us to obedience, and we, with joy in our hearts, will say, well, if that is what I am promised, a place in the kingdom of heaven forever, then I'm ready to go, whatever the cost. So, Christian, let's be sure that Jesus is our king in the way in which we're living. I guess there's a dangerous game to play that goes something a bit like this. Here's a pie chart that I once drew for students. If you can't read it, all of it, doesn't matter. That basically, we have our week, we have our commitments, God gets some of our time, uni, fun, friends, and family, okay? So just make the categories whatever you like. And some people think that what the pastor, what the guy at the front, or what even God himself is asking me to do is this. I hope. Give God a bit more of my time. Okay? That basically, what Christianity is about is, if I'm taking it seriously, give God a little bit more than I currently am. Whereas what Jesus is actually calling for is this. He's asking God to be at the absolute center of everything that I am, and for that to invade every aspect of my life. My family, my work or studies or uni or home life, my friends, and my fun time. Do you see? That is a king ruling over me as I submit to him and love him and put him first. Well, you see there the first disciples beginning to respond in the way that only one can if you believe this. The kingdom of heaven means that we must follow the king. Secondly, the kingdom of heaven is near. See what happens where the king reigns. Look with me at verses 23 and following. Jesus is preaching the kingdom and showing what happens when the king is around. If you like, this is a trailer of what heaven itself will be like. This is what life looks like when Jesus is ruling. Wherever Jesus is ruling, God's power is being made manifest to undo all the brokenness of the world. Do you see that? He's preaching the good news of the kingdom, and what is happening as he's doing it? He's healing every disease and sickness among the people. It gets news spreads around, verse 24, all over Syria. And people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. And he did what? He healed them. Do you see what happens when the king is ruling? And whether you're threatened by the idea of Jesus ruling over you. Well, Jesus rules over the world to bring blessing. He's not ruling over the world to bring misery to those who live under his authority. He's ruling over the world to restore God's blessing, to bring a world where there will be no sickness, no suffering, no sin, no pain, no death. But life under God as it was always meant to be, if you like, life as it was at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Don't we want God's kingdom to come if it's going to be like that? Jesus, you see, isn't just promising you a new life. Paul McKenna can do that. What Jesus is doing is promising you a new life in a new world, in which your suffering and sickness and death will be gone. And what we see in these few verses is how where Jesus is, that is a reality. He is God's king and he's proving it. Last year, the NHS budget, healthcare in the UK, cost £121 billion. That's just trying to slow sickness down, isn't it? £121 billion, just to slow it down. What Jesus said he's come to do is empty every ward of every hospital across the world. What price would you put on that? Imagine what would happen if the wards of the new Selly Oak Hospital were simply cleared because a visitor walked through the doors tomorrow. Well, having just begun to call his disciples to follow him, Jesus turns now to demonstrate that he is this king in verses 23 and 25. But now, chapter 5, he's going to begin to show us what it actually means to live with him as king at the center. What is it like to have Jesus ruling over us and that to begin to shape and change and affect every area of our lives? And why is that so important? Chapter 5, look at that in a moment. If you like, the Sermon on the Mount is probably the most famous sermon ever given. It is arguably the greatest speech ever spoken by a man. It's a Christian basics course, but what it isn't doing is showing you the kind of life that you have to aspire to if God is going to let you into his kingdom. It's not a kind of try and do these things and then see if God lets you in. No, this is Jesus' words to those who are already citizens of the kingdom, called by God, but having been called by God, given a new status, a new identity, and in that new identity, therefore, a new life to live. So he's showing them what does it mean to live with Jesus as your king. And the call of the king, as we'll see, is radical and revolutionary. So thirdly, the kingdom of heaven is near, and life under the king's rule is a life of blessing. So we're just going to look at the first 16 verses of this sermon today, and then I think spend about 5 weeks looking at the rest of it in weeks to come. Well, if Jesus could summarize the Christian life in one word, it's written for us 8 times, isn't it, in verses 3 to 10. Do you see them there? In just one word, what is the Christian life? It's a life of blessing. Is that blessed? I have a 5-week-old son. His name is Felix. And as some of you know, Felix means happy. And we hope that he will be. He wasn't particularly through the night, but we're sure things will only improve. Well, what makes you happy? What are you really putting your energy and time and focus on? Is it the career ladder? Is it a relationship? Is it the kids? Is it good food and wine? Is it getting a first? Is it being captain of the team? The leader of the orchestra? What is it for you? Traveling the world? Dropping a dress size? Turning a man's head? Making people laugh? What is it that makes you happy? Well, would you ever think that a life lived under the lordship or kingship of Jesus is a blessed life? Is the happy life? Well, let me just say that this word happy in one sense is a slightly misleading translation. to simply switch it for the word blessed. Because as John Stott says of using the word happy, he says, well, look, happy is a subjective state, whereas Jesus is making an objective judgment. He's declaring not how we're always going to feel, in other words, as Christians, but he's declaring what God thinks of us and what God has promised us in the gospel. Okay, so we'll see that in a moment. Let's look briefly at these Beatitudes, these eight blessings in verses 3 to 10. Now, can I just say this isn't pick and mix time. It's not an opportunity to scan down a table and think which one or two of these qualities do I have. He's rather saying, this is my character, this is what the Lord Jesus is like, and therefore anyone who's going to live with Jesus as their king is going to look to increasingly be like this. All of them, I suggest. They sort of belong together, and there's a logic and a flow to it. They flow from one another, and I've done a little table that will help us, I hope, in a little time. You'll see that four of them, first four, describe our attitude to God, and the next four describe our attitude to others. Now, are you surprised where the blessed life starts? Look at verse 3. Do you see where it starts, the life of blessing? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Here's how you know that you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It starts by knowing that there's nothing that you have done to earn your place in the kingdom. Poverty of spirit is a way of recognizing that I have nothing to contribute to bring me in a right standing with God. And that is, you know, the one defining thing of the Christian, isn't it? That's what every Christian brings to the table, a recognition that we don't actually deserve to be here today. We have no claim over God because the Christian life begins with spiritual poverty. Now, of course, we try and mask our spiritual poverty by nice clothes or a nice car or a haircut or a good home or a great job. But behind it all lies the reality that we are far from right with God in our hearts. We've a debt we can't pay, and that your sin and mine leaves us bankrupt before a holy God. Now, do you see how the Christian life starts in a fundamentally different position from the religious life? Do you see that? Because look, this is what the religious life is saying. The religious life says, look, try and do enough that you can put enough spiritual money in the bank that you'll have enough resources to settle your account with God on the last day. There'll be a bill that you'll have to pay, and what you've got to try and do is put enough money by now so that you can clear it on the last day. Do you see? So you just keep working hard, living a religious life, and see whether that will pay off your sins. So whether it's keeping the five pillars of Islam or following the eightfold path of Buddhism, you're trying to just earn enough now, bank it up for the last day. Well, Jesus says, no, the Christian life, entrance into the kingdom of heaven, begins by declaring yourself bankrupt. That's where you begin. I can't pay. I'll never be able to pay. I can't earn a right standing with God. What I need more than anything else is to seek his mercy. Life begins in recognizing that I can't make it on my own. And that's the difference between Christianity and religion, isn't it? The difference between grace and legalism. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Because it's only the poor in spirit who cry out to God for mercy, and it's only the poor in spirit who seek a Savior. Everyone else is trying to bank up enough in their own accounts to get by. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But blessed by God are also those who mourn over their sin. David was that man after God's own heart, wasn't he, King David? And he said, I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Do you know that? I guess you do if you're a Christian, don't you? The Christian life doesn't just start with spiritual poverty. It goes on recognizing I'm not the Christian I want to be or ought to be. And that is why when I confess my sins, I know I'm doing the right thing. Maybe for you, the last week has been a terrible week in your Christian life. Maybe not just the last week, but the last month, or you could go back even further than that. You could trace it in years. And you feel miserable about your own sin. You think, I come and I show my face and I give the pretense, but actually I just know and still spiritually poor. But you know what Jesus says? He says, if you are mourning over your sin, you're blessed. Blessed because when you're conscious of your sin, you keep coming back to God and keep asking him to show you more mercy. John Owen, probably the greatest theologian England has ever produced, said this. He said, he who never had great thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God. It's true, isn't it? You feel wretched about your own spiritual condition? Well, in a strange way, Jesus says, you're blessed when you do. Because you take it back to God. Meekness, thirdly, is best described as, I think, self-forgetfulness. Our culture is self-absorbed. It's self-promoting. What a contrast to find men and women looking away from themselves and to others. But that's fundamentally the character of Christ, isn't it? So once again, we find meekness and humility should be the mark of the Christian. Why? Well, it flows, doesn't it? If I know that I'm poor in spirit, and if I know that I'm mourning over my sin, that I'm not the person I even ought to be, well, I'm not exactly going to boast and brag about myself when I come to church, am I? Meekness will characterize me. When I know who I am before God, I'm not going to boast before men. And yet, isn't it the sad reality that too many of us are jockeying for position, too full of themselves? Jesus, who knew no sin, was yet ready to serve God and wait to be raised up. And so ought we to be. And fourthly, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you see how, again, this all follows, doesn't it? If I'm poor in spirit and I'm mourning and meek, then I'll ask God to change me and make me the person I ought to be, even if I'm not there yet. Robbie Williams once wrote a song called Pure, in which he asked God to make him pure, but not yet. So every refrain was, make me pure, but not yet, but not yet. Well, I wonder what it's like for us as Christians. Do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, if we do, we'll say, make me pure, and please make me pure today. So these four attitudes to God mark out life in the kingdom, life following Jesus, and they'll flow out in life together that begins to demonstrate the power of the kingdom to the watching world. These four qualities have, if you like, their parallel in our attitude to others. Remember, Jesus in a moment is going to say to us, look, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, people need to see that light, and as they see that light, that they might give praise and glory to the Father in heaven. You see what he's going in this? So he's saying they need to see, well, what does it mean for God to be ruling? And these attitudes in the church are a model and a demonstration to the world. So blessed are the merciful. You see, if you know you're spiritually bankrupt, poor in spirit, then you'll show mercy to others, won't you? Because God is showing mercy to you, and you in turn will look to show mercy to others. To be unwilling to forgive is always incompatible with the state of the forgiven. So I don't know whether you are merciful, whether that is a characteristic which you think defines you. Are you merciful to other Christians here when they disappoint you? Or when they say one thing and sadly do another? Are you quick to forgive? Well, that's the character of the Christian, isn't it? Not only blessed are the merciful, but blessed are the pure in heart. Because to be pure in heart is to be utterly sincere. And so it is for those mourning over their sin. Will actually seek to be sincere in their lives. Blessed are the peacemakers. If I'm meek and not full of myself, I will seek to live at peace with others. Because church life isn't a competition of one-upmanship. I guess we're a couple of hundred people here gathered this morning. And if we're all self-obsessed, that's just going to destroy the church community life, isn't it? Full of self-importance, pursuing our own agendas, often at the expense of others. If I'm putting myself first, I'm putting 199 other people behind me. And if you do the same, if we all do that this morning, That is incredibly destructive of the life of the kingdom, isn't it? It means, for example, I've got 199 possibilities to fall out with someone over coffee this morning. Yeah? I've got 199 different relationships where I've got to battle to be a peacemaker. But if all of these other things have come first, I'm poor in spirit, I'm mourning over my sin, I'm meek, I'm seeking righteousness, I'm merciful, I'm pure in heart, I need all of those things before I can be a peacemaker. But when I have those things, I can learn to live alongside other sinners, just as they have to learn to live alongside me. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. You see, if you're hungering and thirsting and seeking after righteousness, well, it will bring blessing within the church, the kingdom of heaven. But it will bring opposition with those who oppose the kingdom of heaven. If you do live this kind of life and look like Jesus to the world, if you're increasingly living with Jesus as your king, you will experience opposition, won't you? And that brings us on from verse 10 then to verse 11 and 4 through. The kingdom of heaven is near. It will be your reward, for people will oppose you. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. An article in one of yesterday's papers featured an interview with Hazel Mary Bull, a hotelier, the Christian hotelier, who was sued just a couple of weeks ago because, as a Christian, she wouldn't allow anyone who was not married to share a double room, whether they be heterosexual or homosexual. But when a gay couple booked a double room and she refused to allow them to have that room, they sued her under discrimination for hatred on the grounds of sexuality. And she was charged by the courts and found guilty and has had to pay £3,600 in compensation. But the report yesterday in what is really quite a conservative newspaper, in fact, arguably one of the most conservative ones, is sneering, it's mocking, and it's downright unpleasant towards her in its tone. It begins, "Britain's most reviled landlady," because she's a Christian. And she's saying, "In my house, God is king, and this is how I want to structure my business. I've lost thousands of pounds," she would say, "from all those bookings that I've turned away over the years, but God is king in this home." But yet this newspaper says, "Britain's most reviled landlady." Since then, the telephone, according to the interview, has been ringing off the hook with provocative gay callers, thrusting their pink pound at them and threatening further legal action if they don't accept the booking. An online reservation form reads as follows. One form was submitted and sent through to her. Name, Jesus Christ. Address, heaven. Special dietary requirements, you disgust me, and all decent folk, you foul, foul beings. I hope you go bankrupt because of this. You are both vile specimens of humanity, and you will go to hell. Well, who says persecution isn't now happening in England? Well, I think Jesus says that they won't go to hell if they are true to their calling to live with Jesus as their king. He seems to say exactly the opposite, doesn't he, in this passage? Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. It's a world of difference between acknowledging verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted, and being able to say, blessed am I if I'm persecuted, don't you think? I want others to know that they're blessed if they're persecuted. It's a whole lot harder for it to be me. We need to pray for men and women such as Hazel Mary Bull. We're blessed not because it's pleasant, but because persecution is the evidence that we're living with Jesus as King. We show we're being true to Jesus, and in being true to Jesus, we know that we will live as citizens of his kingdom forever. Finally, the kingdom of heaven is near, and it's our role to display it in the world. Well, what is the church? Well, the church is where the reign and rule of Jesus Christ is seen, isn't it? It's where the kingship of Jesus that is breaking into the world now and will come on that last day when he comes as king to establish his blessing all over the world. It's where people can come and see his rule now and the difference that it makes. My prayer for this evening and for our guest service is that many non-Christians will come into a guest service and see something of the rule and reign of Jesus and begin to find that attractive. Because Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. And verse 14, you are the light of the world. You, emphatic, talking of Christians. In the same way, verse 16, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Jesus hopes and prays that although people will persecute you because of your distinctiveness, other people will praise God because of you as they come to faith through your distinctiveness. So the church needs to be displaying the rule of Jesus to the world, doing it consistently and boldly as we shine and let our light shine before men. City Church, in that sense, is a community on a mission. And our mission is to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Imagine, you have used this illustration before, and with this we're drawing to a close. Imagine you're looking to buy a brand new house. It's a new build house on an estate that's being put up and built. And there's an opportunity before the estate is built to put your name down to purchase a house. Well, how do they get you to consider buying one of these new build houses? Well, what they do is they put up one house ahead of time in the middle of this plot and call it the show home. And the show home is where you can really go to really see what's going to happen around you in the months and years to come. You can't buy the show home, but you can see the beauty of what is being built around you and be drawn into it and decide to take it for yourself. You can think one day this whole estate will look like this. Now, of course, the value of the show home is it's a real home. It's not just a video presentation. It's not just an architect's drawing or model. It's real. And by walking around it and stepping foot in it, you can see what every other home is going to look like when it's finished. Well, in the same way, Jesus says, the church is where the kingdom of God can be seen and witnessed now. And so we want to invite people into the show home and take a good look around and say, isn't God good? Isn't it great to know that one day Jesus will come as king and rule over the whole world? The whole world will be like this. Isn't that a good thing? Don't you want to be part of that kingdom? Well, of course, it depends on the build of the show home, doesn't it? And our part is to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, that we might make the name of Jesus attractive to all who come and look. Because it's the church where the power of God and the kingdom of God is being seen. And that's why the Beatitudes are not just about me and my quiet time, they're about the church family together, aren't they? I've got to keep working at all of those qualities in the strength and grace that the Lord Jesus Christ provides, that we might be those who do indeed, verse 16, let our light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is King. Thank you that the kingdom of heaven has dawned, that in his coming into the world, you are building your kingdom. But we thank you for his extraordinary call on our lives. And we ask that we might be those who, just as those first disciples did, obey wholeheartedly and immediately. If any of us need to do that for the first time today, Would we listen to Jesus' call to be our King and humbly submit to him and find life in his kingdom? Father, we want to thank you for the power of Jesus as King who will one day defeat all sin and sickness and death. And we look forward to that day when every tear will be wiped away from every eye. And Lord, we want to thank you that there is a life that befits those who belong to the kingdom. And we ask and pray that you might help us to pursue godliness and to hunger and thirst after righteousness, even though we know we're so poor. And we ask and pray that as we do all of these things, we would make the name of Jesus attractive to the world, that we would be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, displaying his glory, that people may come to see and believe and share in the kingdom. Amen.